Just a few years ago, I was handing out free water at Founders Day in Dripping Springs. We had a little booth there in the old parking lot just down Mercer Street where the church building once was located. And on that bottle of water, we had our name and a few Bible verses printed on the side. And people began to walk by and we just offered them free water. And some graciously took our offer. Others didn't really want to have anything to do with us as they saw the sign. Or maybe they just weren't thirsty. I don't know. But we'd been out there several hours and there were probably four or five of our young people or youth there sitting with us and some of our members under the tent, under the canopy. And along came this lady that I recognized from the community. She knew me. I knew her. Rather loud woman in many ways, vivacious in many ways. And so she just made a beeline over to our table. And she says, "John Moore, I've got a question for you." And I said, "Well, yes, ma'am. How can I help you?" She said, "Well, I just want to know, do you people in the Church of Christ think that you're the only ones going to heaven?" And she said it just that way. Well, I thought, my, how am I going to answer that, you know? And perhaps maybe you have been asked that question before. And from time to time, we realize that maybe someone may not be asking it for all the right reasons. And maybe some are very sincere. Maybe some misunderstand. But how do we answer that question? I began to talk to her a little bit. And one of the first things I asked her is, "Well, what do you mean by the Church of Christ?" And she said, "Well, you know, those people right there that meet in that building." And I said, "Well, would you be interested in looking at what the Bible says about the Church of Christ?" "Now, John, you're just evading my question." That's what she said. I said, "Well, you see, it really doesn't matter what I say. It's what does the Bible say?" And so we began to talk, and as time went by, and had a little difficulty maybe in discussing the issue with her. Never could get her to open the Bible. Invited her to come back and study the Bible at some point. But I asked her why it is that she'd asked the question. She said, "Well, I was down at another booth at Founders Day, and there's a lady down there that used to be a member of the Church of Christ, and she told me what you all believed, and I just couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it." Tonight we want to answer this question. Why is it that we say, allegedly, that churches of Christ are the only one going to heaven? And as we answer that question, I want us to begin with number one tonight by making this statement. And that is that people don't always understand what we mean by the Church of Christ, especially in relationship to denominationalism. We need to know, number one tonight, that we have to understand the paradigm or the kind of thinking that people are operating out of, the frame of reference that they have when they ask the question. It reminds me a lot of probably a story that some of you have heard me talk about before, about being in Jamaica in the summer of 1989. I'd flown down to Kingston and was met at the airport by Winston Bembridge and Thaddeus Duncan. Some of you in here know those two preachers. Now, they didn't have a car at that time. They took a taxi, got there, and so I rented a car. And we got in that rental car and drove down through Kingston, the old Kingston Highway, out to Old Harbor, where we were going to make preparations for a group of students to come over the next following March. And as we're traveling down that highway, I remember looking over to the side and seeing a police car pull up alongside of us and two police officers with these assault rifles in their hand and them sort of waving them out the window for us to pull over and to stop. And so we did, and they asked us to get out of the car, and they separated all three of us, and they began to frisk the Jamaican preachers, and then they went through the trunk of our vehicle and searched my bags. And finally, this officer said, "Sir, what are you doing in Jamaica?" And I said, "Well, I'm a gospel preacher." And he said, "Well, what brand of the gospel do you preach?" And as he stood there with that automatic assault rifle, I thought about asking him, "Well, what brand do you want me to preach?" But I didn't. I said, "Well, I'm simply a member of the body of Christ. I'm simply a Christian, part of the church of our Lord, the church of Christ." We see what that man said on that occasion really reflects a mentality an attitude, a conceptual idea of religion, particularly of when it comes to our topic, Christianity. In fact, when you think about what a lot of people think of when they think of Christianity, this is typically how they think of it. They say, well, you become a Christian, and there are a lot of different views about that, aren't there? Some people say you're sprinkled. Some people say, well, you simply say a so-called sinner's prayer that's not in the Bible. Some say, well, you wait for some sort of message from God to indicate to you whether or not you are part of God's elect, predestined. Others say that you need to be sprinkled as a baby. Others say you need to be immersed, or that it would be a good idea to be immersed, even though you've already believed. And so be that as it may for right now, there are a lot of sundry different views about what people believe about becoming a Christian. And so they say this, essentially, that when you become, quote, a Christian, that then you join the church of your choice. And so you might join, for example, the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Lutheran church, the Episcopal church. Some say you might join, quote, the Church of Christ church. And so this is how people typically think of, quote, Christianity. And they describe it in this just way, denominationalism. Now, when we think about that word denominational, we need to remember that at the very core, that idea is division, sectarianism. The word nominate, meaning to name off, ism, a set of doctrines or belief. And so prefixed to that is the idea of dividing away. So you take the whole and you divide it up on the basis of these various and sundry religious groups all subscribing to different names and different doctrines. And so they say, well, then you join, quote, the church of your choice. Now, if this is how people are thinking of the church of Christ in just this way, I can understand why it is that people would become very upset when they hear us saying that you need to be a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, in order to go to heaven. Because what they're thinking is that the church of Christ is just like one of many denominations, some of which are represented here on this chart. My friends, that's not what we are interested in talking about tonight. When we talk about the church of Christ, we're not talking about a denomination. I'm not interested in starting any denomination. I don't want to get one person out of one denomination and put them into another denomination. We are not the church of Christ that is the one that people should belong to simply because, quote, as some say, we are closer to the Bible than others. When we talk about denominationalism, we need to know that this concept, as I have identified it up on the overhead, is man's way. You'll not find this anywhere in the Bible. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where people were asked or told to join the church of their choice. In fact, when you read through the pages of God's Word, what you do find is an emphasis upon unity, an emphasis upon followers of Christ who have accepted the terms of pardon revealed in the New Testament with regard to how to become a Christian, that are then added to the body of Christ. Those Christians must be unified. Jesus said this in John 17, 20 through 21. Neither for these only do I pray, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as you are in me and I in thee, that the world might believe that you did send me. Not only did Jesus pray for unity, but we find that the Apostle Paul revealed that Jesus is our peace in Ephesians chapter 2, breaking down the middle wall of partition that was between us, that was contrary to us. This wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, bringing them together in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jesus came to unite people. He said, these I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that there may be one fold with one shepherd. And so the idea of unity is presented in Scripture, and so that not only denominationalism opposes the idea as revealed in Scripture with regard to unity, but also the Bible says that division is wrong. We need to know that this idea of saying that you can join the church of your choice, or that, quote, you can join the church of Christ, is anathema in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the church, said this. The works of the flesh are manifest. And he mentions things like fornication and adultery. And then he goes down and he says in the ASV, things like partyism, faction, sedition. In other words, division. Division is a work of the flesh. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Make full my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love one toward another. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem others better than themselves. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul, in verses 1 through 3, reveals the attitude that all of us must have when it comes to considering the church of our Lord. He said that we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we must be long-suffering, that we must be forbearing, that, in other words, we have to put others above ourselves and what we might like or what we think is best. We have to do what God says is best. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says there is one body, there is one Lord, one church, one baptism, one Father of all, who is through all and in you all and above you all. So the concept of unity, the concept or the teaching that division is wrong, is presented in the Bible. And so when we think about this tonight and we think about in answering the question, allegedly, what do we say, that only members of the churches of Christ will go to heaven? We're not talking about this. We're not at all talking about a denomination. You could not get me to join a denomination for all the money in the world. And so let's consider that first and foremost tonight, that people are thinking of it in these terms. And so that's why at times I'm a little bit hesitant to say, why, yes, when they first ask that question, because I want to know, what do they think the church of Christ is? It's not a building, so what is it? It's not a human institution. It's not a denomination. Of what do we speak tonight when we speak about the church? That's the second question. What is then the church of Christ? When we think about what the Bible reveals about the church of Christ, we find in Matthew 16 that Jesus had promised to build a church. I love talking about the church because the church indeed is the bride of Christ. The church, as extolled in the great book of Ephesians, reveals to us the beauty and the wisdom of God as seen in the church of our Lord. And so the church needs to be a topic that is discussed, that is studied, that is carefully analyzed. If we truly love the Lord, we'll love the church. Jesus died for the church. He gave his life. Acts 20, verse 28 reminds us, teaches us that by means of his blood we have been purchased, that is, the church has. So when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember that they said, well, some are saying you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter. Sort of a play on his name. Sort of like, Peter, you're a rock or a pebble in some way, but upon the fact that I am the Son of God, I will build my church upon this rock. In the Old Testament, God, in the book of Psalms, on occasions was referred to as a rock, the rock that is higher than I. And so this foundation, this Petra, upon this fact that I am the Son of God, Jesus says, I will build his church. One. Singular. And the very bars of death shall not prevail against it. So when we think about the word church, as Jesus revealed here in terms of what was to be built, we have to ask the question, what do we mean by this? What does the word church mean? I know a lot of you sitting in this audience could easily define it, based on its just most basic lexical meaning. The word church just simply means the called out, the assembly. And it was used in ancient Greek culture during the period of time in which the classical age of Greek civilization was thriving around 500 BC and a couple of hundred years on either side of that. And sometimes citizens were asked to leave their vocation and come and participate in the making of laws and casting their vote. They didn't have what we have today, a republican form of government. They had a true grassroots democratic civilization. Every citizen participated in the making of laws, and then they'd go back and live under the laws in which they made. Now, there's a whole other discussion, but anyway. And so they were called out of their vocation, their walk of life, to participate in this assembly. And so in a similar way, this word then is used in the New Testament to refer to people who have been called out of darkness into the assembly of God's people. And so Paul would use this term several times in the book of Ephesians in speaking about the fact that the church is the body, and that we, in chapter 4, after recognizing the great blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus, as revealed in chapters 1 through 3, he says, "Now I beseech you to walk worthy of," the King James says, "vocation wherewith you are called." But literally, it's the idea of this: walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. We've been called out of the world by the gospel. And when we are called out by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ, and are baptized for the remission of our sins, that is, experiencing the new birth, the Lord adds us to others whom he has saved, and we therefore become known as the church, the called out. When we think about what the church is, we need to start there in understanding that we're talking about a people, not a building, not a human institution, not a denomination, but a people, a blood-bought people, people who are saved, people who are identified with various and sundry terms in the New Testament to help us understand the nature of this entity, to help us understand the relationship that we should have with one another and with God and that of the world. God, in speaking about the saved, and we'll talk more in just a moment about who are the saved, those saved people, they then are identified by this word church to help them understand that they are different from the world. They're called out of that worldly walk into a spiritual one. They are called also in Scripture the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, in Paul's great prayer with regard to what he wants members of the body of Christ to know and the great power that is theirs to enjoy, that was witnessed in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, Paul said, and set him at his own right hand above all principality and power. And then he says, and gave him to be the head over all things. Now notice, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We learn something about the greatness and the importance of the church in recognizing that statement, but also this: that the church and the body are one and the same. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul now, in making reference to this calling and to this body and this plea for unity, says there is one body. So you fill in then the blank. The word church equals what? The body. The body and the church are one and the same. So how many bodies are there? There's just one. How many churches, therefore, have a right to exist under the authority of Christ? Just one. His body. He's the head of it. We've got to understand this fundamental teaching in Scripture that says there is but one body, and that body must seek to be unified, that we speak the same things, that there be no divisions among us, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. So as you go through Scripture and you understand even what Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5:23 with regard to the church, that the body of Christians, the church, that Jesus is the Savior of that body, if we want to be saved, we want Jesus to save the body, and he will, then doesn't it behoove us to be in the body that is the church? You see, some today say, well, the church, no, but Jesus, yes. You can't have Jesus without the church. Because Jesus is the same thing as his body that is referring to the Christians that belong to him, the body of Christ. And so if you want to be saved, you've got to be in the body. No wonder then Paul would say in Galatians 3:27 that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Friends, I get excited when I read through the pages of God's Word about this body that is also known as the kingdom of God, and how that God, as revealed in Ephesians 3, verse 11, had in his mind this spiritual institution to make known to the world the unsearchable riches of Christ, to be able to bring together Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male or female, in one body where they would be one and unified. And when I think about this unfolding down through history as revealed in the Old Testament, as spoken of in passages like Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 2, in regard to the Lord's house, that in the top of the mountains, the Lord would establish his house, referring to the various kingdoms that exist, and all nations would flow into it. And then you read in Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7 and 9 about the coming of that kingdom, this house. So these people, that is the church, the body of Christ, the saved, are one and the same, but Scripture also refers to them as God's house. This house, not a literal one, but a spiritual one, Jesus said would be built upon his deity. And so as we think about these images, these word pictures that the Bible gives us to better understand what we mean when we talk about the church of Christ, we can sort of put them all together in just this fashion to see that the church is based upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he would be the chief cornerstone, according to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. And that we would be a holy habitation, a temple of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. Jesus himself was that chief cornerstone upon which every measurement was to be taken, everything going back to Jesus being based on him. We then, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, are the living stones that make up the spiritual house of God. And we are the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Jesus is the door. He's the entrance into eternal life. And so if we could put all these together as we have done so without misrepresenting Scripture in any way, we would see God's spiritual house that then has a means by which we enter into it. And this is where the difference often comes with regard to what people say about how to become a Christian. Many people don't have a concept of what we mean by the church. The church of Christ. We're talking about God's house. It's all we're talking about. His family. We're talking about his kingdom. The rule and reign of Christ over the hearts and lives of people. This spiritual institution. But who is it that's a part of that? How do we get into it? And we're not talking about joining a church, because you can't join the church of Christ. The Bible reveals that we're added to the church. And we do that when we follow God's simple plan as revealed in Acts chapter 2 with regard to this body. And as we think about this tonight and think about what God has revealed as opposed to what man has created, there is a huge difference, is there not? We don't want anybody to become a part of a denomination over here and just call themselves, quote, a church of Christ and not really understand what we mean by that. Well, how do we become a part of the church of Christ? Again, not a denomination, but the Lord's body. In Acts chapter 2, when Jesus, after having predicted and prophesied and foretold of the coming and the establishment of his kingdom and the building of his church, told Peter and the rest of the apostles, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's both in Matthew 16 and in chapter 18, where you can put those two together just like that. All the apostles had these keys of authority. And so on the day of Pentecost, as had been told by Jesus, when they were waiting in the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them, they were sitting there in the house, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them. And they all began to speak in tongues, that is, various languages of which they had no prior learning. Why? Because there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. Various and sundry dialects and languages of people spoken among the Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had come now on the day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast day, to worship God. And God's Spirit is poured out upon them just as had been told or foretold in Joel chapter 2. And so Peter with the 11 apostles, after this message or this Holy Spirit outpouring is noised abroad, the multitude comes together, and Peter stands up with the 11 and preaches unto them about Jesus. In verse 22, the Bible says that, you men of Israel, that this Jesus was approved among you by many signs and miracles and wonders that he performed in your midst. He goes on to prove and demonstrate that Jesus is the one that would sit on David's throne, that those prophecies and information relative to the Abrahamic covenant as passed down through David and renewed in him is now being fulfilled in Christ, and that this same Jesus whom they had crucified, God had made him both Lord and Christ. Folks, tonight when we talk about becoming a part of the body of Christ, of being saved, of being a Christian, it has to begin with our hearing the message of truth about who Jesus is, about his greatness, his power, and that he died on Calvary for our sins. Sometimes people, all they want to talk about is that you got to get into the church of Christ, and they leave out the cross of Christ. Folks, they are one and the same. If we're going to talk about the church of Christ, we have to talk about the cross of Christ, because we can't get into the church. We cannot be saved apart from the precious and atoning blood that Jesus shed at Calvary. And so as we preach, as Peter did, about this marvelous message of Jesus dying for our sins, they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Now this is important, because as I return to the story I began with at the beginning of this lesson, as I explained to this lady about what the church is, what the church of Christ is, you know what she said to me? She said, oh, okay, well, John, then I'm a member of the church of Christ, because I am saved. All right, now we're getting somewhere. If we understand what the church is, that it's the saved, then we have to ask the question, what is it that I have to do to be saved? And have I followed the commandments of men, or have I followed the commandments of God? What does the Bible teach about salvation? Because, folks, there are a lot of friends of ours who are very well-meaning and very sincere, who have read the stories of Jesus and yet have been told something that was false in regard to what they must do to be saved. I'm afraid that when after some in the religious world and among the denominations preach a great message about the cross of Christ and the blood and how that it can justify us and redeem us, reconcile us back to God, that it is that which appeases the wrath of God, that when people cry out to them, as individuals did on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, that they aren't being told what Peter told them. They'll preach maybe a lot of what was said in Acts 2. But then when it comes to verse number 38, they're told to do something that's not in the Bible. Maybe recite the sinner's prayer. Simply call on the name of the Lord Jesus, receive him into your heart. Or, as we said a moment ago, wait for some sort of sign that you are part of the elect of God. Folks, if we're honest and careful with the text, we will simply, in giving an answer to that question about what I must do to be saved, simply respond in the same way that Peter did 2,000 years ago. If we want to produce New Testament Christianity, if we want people to be a part of the body of Christ today, we will tell them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll tell them that the promise is unto you and to your children and all them that are far off, and as the many as the Lord our God shall call. How does he call them? Through the gospel. And so with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward of this crooked generation. The Bible says they that gladly received his word were baptized. So how is it that we're saved? Notice again verses 39, 40, and 41. He testified, he exhorted, saying, save yourselves. They that gladly received his word were baptized. So if I want to be saved, if I want to, quote, save myself, that is, by means of the blood of Christ, by my responding to the will of God, then I'm going to have to be baptized. What's the reason or the purpose for baptism? He already recited it in Acts 2:38. It's for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the religious world often teaches that a person can be saved, and then later on they get baptized as sort of a good measure of confidence or an expression of their faith, which is not revealed in the Bible. The Bible says that baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, just getting in and taking a bath, but it's the answering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No wonder then Jesus would say, when Nicodemus came to him, now notice he was a religious man, a religious man. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things, Jesus said. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He scratches his head, as it were, and he says, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? And he said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. If you're not born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, that is the church of God, the church of Christ. Folks, in order to be saved, one must be baptized by faith for the forgiveness of sins. And when that happens, as you go back to Acts chapter 2, what happens? The Lord adds you to the number. What number? The saved. And so you see, we have two important things here we need to think about. Number one, the concept of what we mean by the church. And number two, God's terms of pardon for forgiveness, for salvation. I hope tonight that you do not hear in my voice anger for you, but rather anger for the false doctrines of men. I hope that you hear in my voice sincerity and love for the truth of God's word in returning to pristine, authentic Christianity, of giving people a Bible answer for their questions with regard to what must I do to be saved and must I be in the church of Christ in order to be saved. Folks, I unequivocally say tonight, after having gone through what we've studied so far, that yes, you must be in the church of Christ if you want to go to heaven. Church of Christ is in fact made up of the body of Christians, of people who are saved by the blood of Christ. And for me to deny that you don't have to be a part of the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, is indeed tantamount to me saying that you can't be saved or that anybody can be saved anywhere. Folks, you have to be in the body of Christ, the church of our Lord. But then finally, number three tonight, I want us to consider this. All who are members of the church of Christ will not be saved. I am afraid that because of what we have said tonight, and some who have not really studied through the entirety of the scripture, or because they still haven't quite grasped the concept of what we're talking about and still see the church of Christ as a denomination, they say, well, I've got my ticket punched. I was baptized. And maybe I thought, well, yes, I'm going to do it. I wasn't sure about the past. I'm going to do it because I want to make sure that I'm a part of your church. No, it's not our church. It's the Lord's body. The Lord saves. The terms of pardon have been revealed in Scripture, but it is, in fact, a point in a person's life where there is a transformation. Baptism is not a means to an end that says that's all there is. It's not that the water is magical or mystical, but it is because of our faith in the Lord Jesus and in His Word, in His promises, that we respond in love, in repentance, confessing His sweet name, that then we become a Christian, not a church of Christ. Sometimes I hear people say that, and maybe as even revealed in this book, Growing Up Church of Christ. I know sometimes as people are studying and they're developing and learning that maybe we don't always say things in just the right way. And we need to be careful and kind in our correction and not do what I have done sometimes and begin rather upset and angry with somebody and instead of trying to explain what we mean. Young people, don't ever say, I'm Church of Christ. You're a Christian. You belong to Christ. The collectivity of Christians is known as the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. As an individual in that body, you are a disciple. You are a believer. You are a saint, Philippians 1:1, Acts 5:14, Acts 6, verse 1. But perhaps if we could choose a proper noun, would it not be the name Christian to identify and designate to whom we belong? If anyone will suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf, 1 Peter 4:16. They were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. And so do not call yourselves, say, well, I'm Church of Christ. Say, you are simply a Christian. Because when we begin to do that, we begin to float back into this denominational concept and idea that there's the Church of Christ Church and the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran. Folks, we don't want anybody to be a part of any of those. We just want you to become a Christian. Just follow Christ. And when you do that, He'll add you to His body, the saved. And then as a part of His body, you are called to walk the walk of faith. It is a beginning. Those in the body of Christ, those who have been baptized, have a responsibility, yea, a commandment, to be steadfast, unmovable, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and fellowship, and in prayers. When Paul wrote the book of Galatians and spoke to them about the works of the flesh, he wrote to the churches of Galatia. Those congregations of God's people that belong to Him. And He said that if you practice these things, such as adultery and fornication, lasciviousness, and things like heresy, faction, sedition, division, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just the beginning. And so tonight we ask all of you to consider the topic of the hour. You must be in the body of Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why don't you do that tonight? But if you are a Christian, but yet you haven't been living like you should, you have wandered away, and maybe you have found yourself losing heart, or maybe you are a Christian in name only, sort of like those who were at Sardis as revealed in Revelation chapter 3. They just had a name. Just the name on the building is not enough. Just because, young people, your parents are a member of the body of Christ is not enough. Jesus calls us to true commitment and dedication. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. Crucify yourself, live for Him daily, be faithful in the very point of death, and then you'll receive the victory crown. If we can help you in some way, will you come as together we stand and as we sing?